Well, please turn with me again in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, and this time to chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, it's on page 709 if you're using the church Bible. We've been going through the book of Isaiah over the last couple of years, taking it in different sections, and we're coming this morning to the last part of the second major section of the book, chapters 13 to 27. I'm going to read the chapter in a moment or two together. Some people keep on their desks a picture of their holiday destination for the coming summer. And they keep that sitting out, or maybe on the fridge, or hanging somewhere prominent where they can see it, so that in the depths of winter, when it's dark and cold and bleak, as it has been these last few weeks, it helps to motivate them. It helps to encourage them. It helps to keep them going when things are hard and dark. It's as if that little picture of that resort in wherever it might be, somewhere sunny and warm, it's as if it's preaching every day and saying, hold on and just look at what is in store very soon. And that's really how we should use this chapter of God's Word, Isaiah 27, because it gives us a snapshot of our future as Christians. We don't have to use our imagination to picture this future because the Lord has revealed it to us here in His Word. And it's a future that could not possibly be more glorious. It's far more wonderful than the most exotic holiday destination that you could imagine. The Christian is going to be a part of God's everlasting kingdom that will triumph over all the powers of evil and fill the whole world. And this is a picture that we should take out and look at often to help us to live by faith here and now in this present dark world. When things are difficult, here is a picture of our future. Here is where we are heading, and it will help to keep us going. It's not a vague hope. It's not a naively optimistic long shot. Here is something that is certainly going to happen to you if you're a Christian. And this is just exactly what Isaiah's disciples needed to hear. How this chapter must have filled them with comfort and hope. There they were in Judah in the 8th century BC, living under a faithless king, living in the kind of society that we've been reading about in the early chapters of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 5, a society riddled with social injustice and religious hypocrisy and idolatry and apostasy. Add to that the Assyrian army, this huge, monstrous superpower that's closing in on Judah. It looks as if the northern kingdom is about to fall, or perhaps it has just fallen. Maybe as they hear these words from Isaiah's lips, Isaiah's disciples are just hearing the news beginning to trickle in from the north that Samaria has fallen, and the horrors of the siege of Samaria and the grisly things that happened to the survivors. It must have felt like the end of the world to Isaiah's hearers. And it looks as if Judah is going to be next. And Isaiah's disciples are wondering, is this the end? What about all the wonderful promises that God had made about this nation of Israel? What's going to happen in the future? Well, Isaiah 27 looks forward again, as some of these other chapters in 24 to 27 of Isaiah have done. Isaiah 27 looks forward to where Israel will be at the end. So let's read together this glorious snapshot of the future of the people of God. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Four times, perhaps you noticed it as we read that chapter together, four times we have the phrase, in that day. Twice at the beginning of the chapter and twice at the end of the chapter. Well, in what day? Well, Isaiah has already used this phrase, in that day, three times. He's used it in chapter 24, 25, and 26, because all these chapters are talking about the last day, the day of judgment. That day is the day of judgment. And so these four oracles, these four in that day oracles here in chapter 27 are about what is going to happen at the end of history. And they're here to comfort and to encourage the faithful Israelites of Isaiah's day, and they're here to comfort and encourage us, the people of God, today. There are two at the beginning of the chapter, as I said, and there are two at the end. And then in the middle of the chapter, in verses 7 to 11, Isaiah turns the focus back to the present and sheds light on what God is doing in his own day. So those are the oracles that we want to look at as we work through the chapter this morning. So first of all, in verse 1, we read that in that day, the forces of evil will be destroyed. That's our first heading. In that day, the day of judgment, the forces of evil will be destroyed. Verse 1 sounds to me a little bit like something out of a fantasy film, Dungeons and Dragons, or The Hobbit, or something like that. Verse 1 talks about serpents and dragons. Well, what's all that about? Are we in the realm here of myths and legends? What is Leviathan? What is the dragon? Well, these creatures, Leviathan and the dragon, are referenced several times in the Old Testament, and they're used in different ways. They're not mythical creatures. They are monstrous sea creatures. They're used, for example, as a picture of Israel's enemies. So they're a picture of Egypt and Pharaoh, as we sang in Psalm 74. They're a picture of Babylon in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Sometimes they are symbols of horrific, unspeakable, overwhelming evil. That's how Job seems to use this Leviathan in Job 3, verse 8. And then these Leviathans are also described as serpents. And that seems to be a deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah is linking these Leviathans and the dragon with the devil and with satanic power. In other words, these monstrous sea creatures are symbols. They represent all the world's evil. There's the fleeing or the flying serpent who operates in the air. There's the twisting, coiling serpent that operates on the land. And then there's the dragon, whom we're told operates in the sea. Every part of the world, every part of the universe is infected with these evil powers. All the enemies of God, everything that is evil, is wrapped up in these three creatures. It's not just referring to the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. It's not just talking about the Babylonians who are going to come. It's not just talking about the Romans or the Nazis. It's not just talking about ISIS or Al-Qaeda. Every evil power is bound up in this symbolism. And Isaiah says, every evil power is doomed to destruction. We thought about this last Lord's Day evening in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And here they are, the spiritual forces of evil that animate and motivate and drive on human embodiments of evil. Here we see the power behind the thrones and the terrorists, and it is going to be utterly defeated by the Lord. The book of Revelation picks up on this language, doesn't it? It speaks about God casting the dragon and the two beasts into the lake of fire. It's the same kind of symbolism that Isaiah is using here. The Lord's mighty strength will have the victory over all the forces of evil. That's what verse 1 is saying. In that day, not yet, but in that day, at the end, all forces of evil will be completely and utterly destroyed. The Lord's mighty strength is described by Isaiah as a hard and great and strong sword. And it seems very likely that there are three words there to describe the Lord's sword to match the three enemies that stand against the Lord. In other words, God is more than able for these Leviathans and the dragon. And that must have been such a comfort to the people of Isaiah's day, mustn't it? Because Leviathan was very, very active in Isaiah's day, the Leviathan of Assyria in particular. That huge, monstrous, cruel, unstoppable empire that was just gobbling up territory as it marched westwards. That's invading and destroying and laying waste to all the countries around Israel. So how good it must have been for Isaiah's hearers to be reminded of the Lord's sovereign authority over all Leviathans and all the dragons of the world, and to be assured of their eventual defeat. And that's so encouraging and so important for us today, isn't it? As we think of the Leviathans and the dragons of our world, the Leviathan of Russia, an ascendant strengthening Russia, as we think about China, as we think about North Korea with its missiles that are now capable, it seems, of reaching the United States, and a leader who's mad enough to use them. Yes, we have our own Leviathans and dragons in the 21st century, just as Isaiah's hearers had in the 8th century BC. And so we have this picture, this snapshot of the future to encourage us, the overthrow of all evil powers. What a wonderful comfort and help that is to us. It's so vital for us, I think, to have this picture in front of us constantly, because perhaps as never before in the 21st century, we are exposed to so much of the evil of the world. That's one of the mixed blessings of the internet and mass communication. It's wonderful that you're able to Skype in real time with loved ones on the other side of the world. But one of the downsides is that we are exposed to so much more that is evil going on in our world. That just I'm just thinking about the news, the information about the evil that is happening, about all the Leviathans and the dragons that are active in our world. And the risk of that is that we will either be desensitized to it, so that it's just water off a duck's back, another murder, another atrocity. Oh, it was only 200 killed in that car bomb. Well, that's not so bad, really, was it? We can become desensitized to these horrors, or we can become overwhelmed by them. Just the sheer flood of evil that goes on all over the world. We probably hear about more murders in a single day than previous generations heard about in their lifetime. And so because we are immersed in so much evil, we have got to keep this picture in front of us, to keep us anchored, to keep us rooted, to keep us steady. The day is coming when there will be no more evil, when there will be no more temptation, when there will be no more deception. Stay your mind on that, to use Isaiah's language from chapter 26, verse 3, and you'll have perfect peace. In that day, the forces of evil will be destroyed. Then secondly, in verses 2 to 6, in that day, the Lord's vineyard will fill the earth. In that day, the day of judgment, the Lord's vineyard will fill the earth. Not only will the kingdom of Satan be destroyed in that day, but the Lord's kingdom will flourish and fill the earth. Verses 2 to 6 are a song of the vineyard. But it couldn't be more different from the first song of the vineyard that Isaiah sang back in chapter 5. Perhaps you remember it from our readings just a few weeks ago. The first song of the vineyard was about the failure of Israel, about the desolation of Israel. It was about how the Lord had given his people every possible advantage, and yet they produced nothing except bitter fruit. And so the Lord broke down the walls of their vineyard, and he exposed it to predators, and he left it to be overrun by thorns and briars. But just look at his vineyard in that day, according to these verses. Verse 2, a pleasant vineyard. A vineyard, verse 3, that is going to be constantly cared for and protected by the Lord himself. He's not angry with his people anymore. No, his anger, his enmity has been replaced by peace. Verse 4, I have no wrath. God says that he almost wishes that there were something that would threaten his vineyard just so that he could prove his love and his care by attacking it. And yet, at the same time, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And he says in verse 5 there that if an enemy did attack, he would be willing to receive them in mercy if they surrender. Verse 5, let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Then he repeats it for emphasis. Let them make peace with me. I don't want to burn you up. I don't want to destroy you. I want to save you. I want to make peace with you. This explains the growth of the vineyard that's described in verse 6. It spreads and it fills the whole world. God's enemies will lay hold of the Lord's protection. They are going to make peace with him because the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord and be saved. And so in days to come, Isaiah says in verse 6, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Incredible contrast to the first song of the vineyard. And it's encouraging for us to think about the contrast between these two vineyards and to see how the power and the grace of God is able to transform a situation that looks absolutely hopeless and to transform people who seem to be lost without any possibility of reclamation. You read the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5, and you compare it with chapter 27, and you say to yourself, can this really be describing the same people? Is this really the same place? They are just so utterly different. But it shows us that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. He's able to take the most unpromising people and transform them into a pleasant vineyard that is watered and healthy and growing and spreading and producing good fruit. And that's a picture that we need to keep in front of ourselves, especially when we encounter people who seem to yield nothing but bitter fruit. And perhaps even in our own families, even with some of our own children, we see that. It seems as if the only thing that's ever being produced is bitter fruit. We're looking for good fruit, for healthy fruit, for signs of spiritual growth and grace, and yet again and again, all we seem to see is the bitterness of unbelief and disobedience. Well, here is something to put before us, a picture to encourage us. God is able to change situations completely and utterly. It's such an encouragement, isn't it, as we think about ourselves as a church. We have so many flaws and we have so many weaknesses. There's so much sin and so much ignorance and so much unbelief in all of us, and yet the Lord doesn't give up on us. He continues to change us and to make us holy. And here's the finished product. Here's what we're going to be in the future, a pleasant vineyard. No thorns, no more briars, no more awkward personality defects, no more prickly characters who take offense at the drop of a hat, who fly off the handle at the smallest thing. And when you're discouraged by the slow progress that you seem to be making in your own Christian life, when you wonder, am I ever going to change? Am I ever going to be able to overcome this besetting sin? Take out this picture of your future and gaze upon yourself as you will be, a pleasant vineyard, fruitful and healthy. In that day, evil will be destroyed. In that day, God's vineyard will fill the earth. Then thirdly, in verses 7 to 11, in these days, the Lord is disciplining his people. in these days the Lord is disciplining his people. And here we move from the future back to the present of Isaiah's day. Isaiah's disciples may have listened to all of this and thought to themselves, well, that sounds like there is a wonderful future in store for us. But what about now? It says in verse 6 that in days to come, things will be happy. But in these days, it's not very promising. And it wasn't, was it? Isaiah's disciples were living in the days of the first song of the vineyard, when its walls were broken down and trampled. They're living in days when God is judging his people. And yet Isaiah has some encouraging things to say about God's judgment that the Jews are living under at present. At present. And in verses 7 to 9, he says three things about it in particular. In verse 7, he says, yes, God is judging you, but he is much, much less severe on you, his own people, than he is on your enemies. That's what that verse means. Has he struck them, has he struck his own people, as he struck those who struck his people? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Yes, you're living in days when God is dealing with you severely, but he's much less severe with you than he is with his enemies. Just think, for example, of what God did to Egypt at the Red Sea. The whole army wiped out at a single stroke, drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. Their military capability was crippled. Or think about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Isaiah is going to talk about him in chapter 37, verse 36. And you remember what God did to the army of Sennacherib in a single night. They're laying siege to Jerusalem. And 180,000 of the Assyrians are struck down in one night. Have God's people ever been slain as their slayers were slain? Did God ever treat his people with that kind of severity? No, he didn't. His treatment of his people is much less severe. And that's what verse 8 is telling us. God's punishment of his people is carefully measured. Measure by measure, God disciplines his people. It talks in verse 8 about his fierce breath. And his fierce breath was severe, no question. But it was not totally devastating. It's a bit like army discipline. It's meant to be severe, but it's meant to toughen up the soldiers. It's meant to toughen up the recruits. It's meant to make them better soldiers. It's not meant to break them. It's meant to be measured. It's meant to be judged just right. Now, sometimes, of course, the army doesn't get it right, and it does break many, many recruits. But God doesn't get it wrong. God's measures with his people are exactly right. And we see in verse 9 that God's discipline is for his people's good. It's to deal with their sin. It's to change their hearts. He's not just punishing them because they're wicked and that's the end of it. He's not destroying them. He's disciplining them for their good, to deal with sin, to change their hearts. Their idols are going to be abolished. They're going to be destroyed as a result of God's discipline. And that's something that we see happening through the exile to Babylon. One of the sins that was a constant snare to the Israelites all through the Old Testament period was idolatry. And then God punished them for that and disciplined them and took them off into exile in Babylon and cured them of their idolatry. And when they come back from Babylon, we don't really read anything more about idolatry ever again. There's no more hint of it after God brings them back from Babylon. And this is exactly what verse 9 is talking about. Yes, you're living in difficult times. Yes, God is dealing with you severely. But he's disciplining you, and he's disciplining you for your good. Now, of course, these verses applied in a particular way to Old Testament Israel. But the principle holds true for us today, doesn't it? On that day, on the last day, yes, we will all be made perfect. The universe will be made new. You and I will all be perfect in holiness. But until that day, in these days, our Heavenly Father is disciplining us for our good. He's sanctifying us through our trials and through our sufferings. He's making us more like Christ. He's preparing us for that day in these days. And sometimes, just as he says he had to do with the Israelites in verse 7, sometimes our Heavenly Father has to strike us, just as any good parent sometimes, perhaps often, perhaps frequently, has to strike their children. Sometimes our Father in heaven has to strike us. And sometimes that's very painful and very hard. But it's his discipline. It's not like his judgment upon the world. Has he struck us as he struck them? Can't we bless God for his discipline if it leads to the crushing of our idols to pieces? You think of a man whose pornography habit is discovered by his wife, and that is devastatingly painful for both of them. But if that leads to his idol being crushed to pieces, then isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that something to thank God for? Whatever the Lord has to do to bring us to repentance, if it cures us of our bad temper, if it cures us of our gossiping tongue, if it cures us of our critical spirit, if it cures us of our disrespect to our parents, if it cures us of our obsession with our image, then isn't it something that we can bless God for? Yes, he struck us, but he struck us as our Father for our good, to make us more holy. In that day, evil will be destroyed. In that day, God's vineyard will fill the earth. In these days, the Lord is disciplining his people. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, we have the third and fourth in that day oracles. And they're both really describing the same thing from using slightly different imagery. In that day, the Lord will gather his people. In that day, the Lord will gather his people. The Bible often uses the imagery of harvest to describe the day of judgment. And I'm sure that you can immediately think of maybe five or six places just off the top of your head where the Bible talks about the day of judgment as a harvest, parables that the Lord tells, pictures in Revelation and elsewhere. And that's the picture here, except that the emphasis here in verse 12 is on the individualness of God's ingathering of his people. Isaiah uses the imagery of gleaning. Just look at verse 12. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. That is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Lord gathering in his people in that day. You remember Ruth going out to glean in the fields of Boaz. You know what gleaning was? It was going around and picking up individual stalks of grain, one by one. It wasn't going out and gathering huge, big armfuls. No, that's what the other harvesters did, and the few bits that fell down or the few bits that were missed when they were cutting the grain, that's what the gleaners came along behind and picked up, individual stalks, one by one. The poor of the land who didn't have their own crops, and every single stalk was valuable and precious to the gleaners because they were depending on it for a meal, weren't they? It's like a homeless person who goes around rooting in the bin for every last scrap of food because every tiny morsel is precious. He can't afford to miss anything. He's starving. And that's what the gleaners did. They went around every single stalk, no matter how battered or bruised or broken it was. They picked them all up and they put them safely into their bundle and they guarded that bundle with their lives. That's the picture here. And it's such a touching picture, isn't it? The Lord God Almighty going around as though his life depended on it, picking up individual stalks of grain and tucking them into his bundle. That's how precious every single individual one of his people is to the Lord. Not one single believer who trusts the Lord will be lost. That's underlined by these geographical references here in verse 12. The Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Those were the traditional boundaries of the promised land. In other words, the Lord is scouring every square inch of the promised land, gleaning his people so that no one will be lost. But then, as Jesus puts it in the New Testament, he has other sheep, not of the flock of Israel, who need to be gathered too. And that's what's being described in verse 13. And the picture changes in verse 13 from a great harvest on the day of judgment to a great assembly of all the nations. The chapter began with the Lord's great sword destroying his enemies. And now the chapter finishes with the Lord's great trumpet summoning his people to this great assembly. And maybe you remember how in Exodus chapter 19, the trumpet sounded as the signal for God's redeemed people to come to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, in holy assembly to worship the Lord together. And Isaiah is saying here in verse 13, that on the last day, on that day, another trumpet will sound. And it's not just going to call the Israelites. It's going to call all the redeemed of the Lord from every nation to assemble on Mount Zion. Such a beautiful picture, isn't it? Such an encouraging picture. The Lord doesn't save his people en masse by some impersonal industrial process. He gleans his people one by one, and he does it from every part of the world. He summons them from the ends of the earth to come together on his holy mountain and to worship him. Every one of his people is supremely valuable and important, just as every stalk was precious to the gleaners. Brothers and sisters, this is how you were saved. The Lord God chose you individually, specifically, personally, from all eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned at our conference weekend, or as we were reminded at our conference weekend, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to live and to die for you specifically, if you are one of his people. And God sent his Spirit into your heart so that you might believe. Individually, he picked up you, that single stalk, and tucked you into his bundle. He went out and looked for you and picked up you. You say to yourself, I'm a nobody. I'm an insignificant stalk in the vast grain field of the human race. Well, yes, you are just one stalk. But the Lord God saw you and picked you up and put you in his bundle. And you matter enormously to him. And here he is in chapter 27, and he's singing over you. He's singing about you. He's singing over you. He's singing to you. A pleasant vineyard. Helps us in our evangelism, doesn't it? The Lord gathers up the stalks, but he gathers the stalks through our witness. We're co-workers with him in this gleaning process. And that's how we need to see each person. We need to see them and think about them and pray for them as individuals. Every single non-Christian that you meet in this coming week, you think like this about them. This could be one of the stalks that the Lord is going to glean, and perhaps he's going to use me to gather them into his bundle. Well, I wonder, do you have a picture that you love to look at? A place that you look forward to visiting? People that you look forward to spending time with? And as you look at that picture, it fills your heart with hope and with joy at the thought of being there and being with them. It brings encouragement, it brings comfort, doesn't it? As you think about your situation now when things are hard. Well, friends, that's how we're meant to use this chapter of God's Word, to spur us on as we wait patiently for that day. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And the reason we're not in darkness about that day, the reason we're not clueless about that day, is because it's described for us here four times in the space of one chapter. So let's get out this picture of that day and look at it far more often than we have in the past. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this beautiful and detailed and accurate picture of that day that is still to come, that last great day, the day of judgment. And we thank you, Lord God, that these pictures are for us who believe an encouragement. We thank you that we have no reason to fear that day because we don't belong any longer to the forces of evil. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, we pray that you will help us to gaze upon this picture that you have given us of that day and the other pictures of that day that your word provides us with. Keep us, we pray, from dwelling on wrong ideas and misconceptions and myths and the extreme speculations that are so fanciful and so unhelpful. Help us rather, we pray, Lord God, to focus on what your word tells us that we need to know about that day. We pray that our lives here in these days will be transformed as a result. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.